Back in February, can you remember back that far? It was colder. We launched a new series, and with the announced topic of the attributes of God, or at least that's what theologians would call it, we tried to give it a little bit more of a realistic title and say, and call it, what is God really like? What is God really like? And we started off that first week by noting the real importance of knowing God as he really is revealed to us in Scripture. We don't want to fall into the error of inventing a God that doesn't truly exist. By mingling the facts we know from Scripture with what we hope is true about him. I've met several people, for example, through my life who have said, oh, I'm convinced that when we go into eternity, we will find that everyone is there with God because God's love will triumph over all. And really, that kind of conclusion has built an idol of a personal opinion of what God will be like or should be like. And we want to avoid that mistake and know God as he truly is. And we also talked about how much of a challenge it is to really know God. I mean, what we're really saying is that the finite creature is trying to learn things about the infinite creator. And that's really sort of illogical, isn't it? Not sort of illogical, it just is illogical. But God has chosen to resolve that problem for us by revealing to us in the Scriptures, the inspired Scriptures, what we need to know about him. And that's what we want to explore. And that's what we started to explore back in February. In the second week, we spent some time looking at the Trinity or the triunity of God, the fact that God has revealed himself to us as one God, but who has manifested himself in the three persons of the Trinity. We spent a full week talking about that. And now, today, we are going to talk about another one of God's attributes, his eternity. Now, I guess the simple way to explain or describe the eternity of God is to say that he has always existed and will always exist. He didn't have any beginning. He will have no end. He exists eternally backwards in time and eternally forwards in time. Yes? Eternity. We tend to think of that word eternity in light of our understanding of time. And what is that? That time is a line, right? And certain events take place in sequence. We can't jump ahead. We can't go back. There's an inevitable and irresistible progression. It moves 24 hours a day, 365 or 366 days a year as we adjust for the calendar. You know what we mean. It's just this long line of history, and that's the way it is. We can't change it. And so that's the frame of reference we have when we say that God is timeless. But let's stop for a minute and recognize that even in our own human cultures, there are some different perspectives on time. The one that sticks most forcibly in my mind is a story that Terry Wilson shared. And some of you know that Terry grew up in Rhodesia and Zimbabwe in a very rural culture that was very much tied to the land and to the cycles of the day and the week and the month and the year. And he said, from that perspective, if you set up an appointment with someone and said, let's get together on Tuesday at 10 a.m., then someone just wouldn't show up. And they'd say, well, that doesn't matter. We would say, you've missed the appointment. It's irrecoverable that time. And they would say, well, no, there's tomorrow at 10 a.m., because it's just the next day. The sun will set, the sun will rise again, and we'll have another 10 a.m. We can get together then. And there'll be another Tuesday next week. And The same will happen in each of the following 12 months. So it's that's a circular view of time. And even though we don't think of that, of time in that quite that way, we can appreciate that perspective. So we've got this line that we live in, and it's why we are, our lives are controlled by what? Calendars and appointments. And they tend to get very big. And if we miss something, you know, we've got problems. We have to have a makeup schedule. And those calendars appear on our desktops and on our phones and on our tablets. And we get little chimes that ring in our pocket to remind us that something's coming up. Has yours been chiming, Jen, this morning? Reminding you yet about tomorrow? It's turned off. Time is certainly part of God's creation, isn't it? Of the world he placed us in. We see it right at the very beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. He laid out for us the 7 days of creation and the sun and the moon. So one can look back at the very early chapters of Genesis and see, basically, it wasn't understood then or articulated this way, but a 24-hour day, 7 days in the week, how many months and days in the year? You can see it there. God created time and placed us into it. And we also know that God relates to us according to time. We could go to Hebrews chapter 1, for example. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these latter days spoken to us by his Son. There was a progression to his revelation. In the early days, he spoke through his prophets, but that was a process that he went through. And later in time, the fullness of his revelation came through Jesus Christ. So, when we think about God's eternity, I'm going to suggest to us that we need to break out of the confines of this idea of time being just a linear progression of events. Because that linear perspective of time is something of God's creation. C.S. Lewis suggests this illustration, that we visualize a giant sheet of paper that extends endlessly in every direction. And in that field, maybe let's zero this back a little bit more, scale it back. Let's just think of eternity as being this plane that exists in this room with its wings and whatnot, extends in all four directions. But human time, we represent by a line drawn on that plane from here to here. Here is the beginning of time, God's creation. Here is the end of time, of earthly time, as it unfolds in God's plan. So that little line is all of human history, but God exists in this giant plane outside of time. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? In our very first session, we acknowledged that we would be exploring challenging facts. Things that would be hard to understand because they are outside our experience. And this is certainly one of them. But let's try to explore it a little bit through the words of Scripture, which is really what we ought to do. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. And I've selected just a couple of verses here that speak of God as existing outside of time. His existence is outside of time, not bound by time. Genesis 21, 33, and this is in context, this comes in the story of Abraham and God's promise to provide a son, Isaac. And it says in verse 33 that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and then called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The literal meaning there, or the name of God that's used there, is El Olam, O-L-A-M, El Olam, and it means the everlasting God. God who is not bound by time. God who exists eternally outside the realms of time. El Olam. Abraham was memorializing the fact in his choice of name there that God existed outside of, as an umbrella over, all of Abraham's experience. And God was wonderfully blessing Abraham and giving him promises that were absolutely astounding and protecting him in this hostile land. He was identified with this mighty, everlasting God. And he set up this memorial of that wonderful relationship that he had been brought into. El Olam, the everlasting God. We have a remembrance also in the book of Psalms, chapter 90. And verse 2, words many of you will recognize. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he was that before he even founded the world. And then we find it at the very in the very last book of Scripture as well, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now we picked a verse from Genesis, and we picked a verse from Revelation, and we picked a verse from Psalms, which is about in the middle. The middle verse of Scripture is in the Psalms. I can't remember exactly where. But that's intentional. And it's a way of illustrating that this thought that God is eternal, outside the realm of time that we know, is all through Scripture. One of the commentators I read, it said it's sort of like carbon, our relationship as humans with carbon. We could not exist biologically without carbon. It exists in everything. It sustains life. And so we have this same sort of overriding thought in Scripture, or truth presented to us in Scripture, that God is everlasting. And it is not, maybe we can summarize it this way, it is not that God's time is immeasurable, but that he exists outside of it. He created it. He uses it for his purpose. He relates to us within our context of time, but he is in no way bound by it. God exists outside of time and its constraints. Now, as we've already noted, he does choose to relate to us within the context we know of time. For example, we'll go back to Genesis again, Genesis chapter 18. And this is the passage that talks about the promise of the son, Isaac. Abram and Sarah were visited by the angel of the Lord, what we believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the promise is given that Sarah would bear a child. And in verse 14, the angel says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." What was he saying? He's saying, in sort of just a very common way, you say, "I'll be back in 9 months. I'll be back in 9 months." He understood what was going to happen with Sarah's pregnancy, and that it was very predictable in terms of its unfolding time-wise. And he says, and I'll be back in 9 months. So he's relating to Abram and Sarah within that context. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Some of you, I'll bet, can quote this. A wonderful expression of the plan of God and how it unfolds perfectly. When Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When did Jesus Christ actually arrive? In Revelation, we learn that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. When God created our world, the death of Christ had already been was already part of God's plan. But he didn't arrive for what? For millennia. And what was the how was the timing of his arrival determined? It was determined in the fullness of time, of human time. All the various threads that God had woven into our existence came to that perfect time, and that's when Jesus Christ arrived. So we have a number of these expressions that make it very plain that God relates to us, his plan is designed and unfolds over time as we know it. God created us. He placed us into a world bound by time, and he communicates and relates to us within that context. It's very much a mystery that the God who exists outside of time can relate to us fully within time. So what? What's the importance of this? I think that this is not an irreverent question to ask. God is the one in the scriptures that has told us that he is eternal. And it's perfectly reasonable for us then to explore why that is important to us. And there are a number of reasons. One is that it tells us that he is an unchanging God, or explains how he can be an unchanging God. We change over time, don't we? People change over time. Circumstances change over time. I'm a different man now than I was when I was in high school or college, because my wife has helped change me. She's made me more human, right? That's a good progression. Some of us have good reason to know that the reverse can also happen, that someone who can be a wonderful, kind, and caring person can go off the deep end. People change over time. Places change over time. Between meetings, I was talking to someone about our visit to South Carolina. We drove down to Greenville and went through on the way the little town of Greer, which is where Judy grew up. And oh, how it changed. She couldn't remember the intersection where you turned to go to the high school. The hospital she was born in isn't there anymore. It's a vacant lot. The big old car dealership she remembered that was owned by the family of her best friend, that's still there, but with a different name on it. Things change, right? Because of the passing of time. But God is outside of time, and he does not change. We are told that what is true of God today was true of him before and will be true of him after. And this is related to his eternity. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but true of all three persons. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a wonderful thing to know that God doesn't change, that we have become related to, we have become the children of a God who doesn't change. A wonderful source of confidence for us. Another reason the eternity of God is important relates to how we understand salvation. And let's ask this question. Do we expect to meet Abraham in heaven? I do. How about David? How about Moses? How about your favorite prophet? We'll pick Isaiah. Do we expect them to be there? Certainly we do. How many of them trusted Christ as Savior? None of them. Because Jesus Christ had not been born yet. On what basis, then, does God accept Abram as a child of God? Scriptures tell us. It says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." He responded to God in faith, trusting him within the context he knew at that time. Is that enough? Is that judicially enough? It is. We're told that in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Let's turn there. Speaking of the justice of God and how God can forgive the sins of those who preceded Christ, Paul says this, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation or payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, sins committed by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." Now, I understand that that language gets pretty complex. Often as we read through the book of Romans, we think that maybe Paul would have done well if he'd had a better editor, right? But the point is this, that God exists outside of time. And so when he was relating to Abraham, who expressed the best faith he could at the time, God could equally relate himself time-wise, because he's outside of time, to Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. And to God, both are equally present, are equally now. And so we could look at Abraham, and he can relate to the death of Christ at the same moment, at the same time, in the same way, and say, "All right, I accept Abraham's faith because of what Christ is going to do." And Paul says in the book of Romans, God's perfectly just. He knew the payment would be made. And so he accepted the faith of Abraham as saving faith. We cannot really understand this basis of salvation, the fairness of salvation, the righteousness and justice of salvation, apart from this, an understanding of the eternity of God. Very, very important. A third reason the importance the eternity of God is important to us is that it speaks to us of our security. If God does not change with time, neither do his promises. And so when God says to me, "Peter, by faith you have become my child. That's it. I know it's true now, and I know it will be true on into the future. It's like we used to have these little buttons. I can't remember who distributed them, but it was just a series of initials, I think. Anyway, it's the expression, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, it's done forever. Right? And so the unchangeableness of God, the eternity of God, tells me about my eternal security, about my eternal confidence in Him. It gives me eternal peace. I may change, but He doesn't change, not ever, not the least little bit. And so when He gives me these wonderful promises about my relationship to Him and the security of my future, I know that they will absolutely come to pass. I'm in the best possible place I can be. I think it's in 2 Corinthians that says, we yearn to be changed. We yearn for the future that God has promised us. But we have to wait. So there's another reason the eternity of God is significant. Why doesn't He come now? Have you thought that? Maybe when you're going through a difficult period of time in your life, a difficult set of circumstances, and you can't see your way beyond it, you say, oh, I just wish the Lord would come now. Why doesn't He? I have to look. I wrote a reference for the book of Peter, but I didn't put first or second. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Why does the Lord not come now? Because He's giving people time to repent. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time at exactly the right time. And so we should believe that He will return at exactly the right time. So at least for these four reasons, the eternal nature of God is important to us. Now, just a short observation. We're going to see over time as we explore these attributes of God that they are interrelated. For example, God's eternity and the fact that He is outside of time and relates to every piece of time equally explains, doesn't it, how He can be omniscient, that He can know everything, because He's experienced every aspect of time at the same moment. Certainly His omniscience isn't related solely to humankind and to human time. But certainly we can see this link between eternity and omniscience. Now, as we finish up this morning, I think there's another question we have to ask. And that is this attribute something of God that we can share in? One of the things we noted in our very first week in this series was that people try to put the attributes of God into categories, and they're all somewhat artificial. But one of the divisions is incommunicable attributes, things that will be true of God, are true of God, but can never be true of us. And certainly His omnipotence, His all-powerful nature, that's never going to be given to us, nor will omniscience. But there are other attributes which are what we call communicable, that at least in some sense they can be passed along to us. So, for example, the Scriptures tell us, or God says in Scripture, be ye holy because I am holy. He expects us to replicate Him in that sense. So the question before us now this morning is, can this eternity of God also be passed along to us in any sense? And the answer is yes, obviously. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Each one of us had a beginning, unlike God. He had no beginning. We all had a beginning, but we will have no ending. And based on what we've already reviewed this morning, I would say that he is going to take us completely out of the reference of time, the limits of time. We will have no ending, and we will no longer be confined by time. Do you ever think, I don't want to be irreverent here, do you ever slip into the sort of trap of thinking that heaven might get to be a little boring? That we are going to spend eternity future worshiping him and doing nothing but? That seems a little strange to us, doesn't it? Because if we do something over and over and over and over and over again, we get bored. But I think part of the answer to that puzzle is that we will no longer be experiencing time the way we do now. What is it going to be? I can't tell you. There are certain things in this world that we are told are pictures of what exists in heaven. For example, the tabernacle. Why was God so specific in his instructions about the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Because once we get to the book of Hebrews, we find out that it wasn't just a beautifully created place of worship. It was a model of what exists in heaven. And God wanted it to be an accurate model. So there's some parallels between heaven and earth. I find no indication in Scripture that the time we experience here on earth has a parallel aspect of time in heaven. I could be wrong, but I don't see it. So we have beginning, but once we become children of God, we're told that we have no end. We have eternal souls. And for those of us who trust Christ, eternity will be amazing indeed. I looked up a number of expressions. I don't know quite what to call them grammatically, but eternal blank. What do we have? Eternal blank. Well, at least 68 times in the New Testament we're told that we have eternal life. Not death, life. We're told that we have an eternal salvation from sin. We're told that we have an eternal inheritance as children of God. We're told that we have an eternal dwelling in heaven with Christ, that we will experience eternal glory, that we have an eternal redemption, an eternal home, eternal comfort. Those are wonderful descriptions of what we enjoy because we belong to Christ. But the Scriptures also say that those who do not trust Christ have an eternity as well. And the Scriptures say this about, or describe, an eternity without Christ in this way. It speaks of eternal dishonor, of eternal judgment, of eternal fire, of eternal punishment, and eternal chains. Those are all very sobering descriptions of an eternity apart from Christ. So the real question for each one of us is, where will we spend eternity? Have we trusted Christ as Savior? Are we his children? Will we enjoy heaven with him? Or have we rejected Christ? And will we be subject to the terrors and pain of being eternally separated from him? Brief life is here our portion, brief sorrow, short-lived care. The life that knows no ending, the tearless life is there. There God, our King and portion, in fullness of his grace, we then shall see forever and worship face to face. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we've explored some difficult concepts this morning, exploring the very nature of our God, and we have no confidence that we have explored it fully or that we understand it fully, and so it ought to be because we are wonderfully linked to the awesome, eternal, mighty God of the universe who has created us. But we do trust that some of what we've explored this morning would sink in and help us to appreciate what a wondrous thing it is that you have created us and have reached into our limited world and communicated to us your love and mercy and grace and have provided for us a rich and full and free and eternal salvation through the shed blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We aspire to know you and him better. Allow that to be the case as we explore the scriptures and experience your work in our lives, as we learn more and more of what it is to be a child of God.